Hello. We're glad you've chosen to listen today to this message recorded at the Lawrenceville Church of God in Springfield, Ohio. Today's message is entitled Science in the Bible, Part 2. We hope you enjoy.
We've been talking about science in the Bible. The only A-plus I ever got in high school was in a science class of biology. I just loved it. It was a great teacher. That was half the battle. And plus just learning about how the human body works and how science works. I remember endoplasmic reticulum. That's one of those glasses were endoplasmic reticulum. Take your glass. Does anybody remember what the endoplasmic reticulum is? It is the highway from the nucleus of the cell to the outer edge. It's what feeds it. The endoplasmic reticulum. Aren't you excited? Now, if I'm wrong about that, don't point out, but I'm pretty sure that's what it is. I just love learning that. How cells work is just incredible. And, you know, in science we've gotten down to, you know, atoms, and now they're trying to figure out what holds atoms together. We haven't quite got that yet. String theory is one of them, how all things hold together. And so, you know, science is just an incredible thing. And what is most amazing to me as a believer in God is that God created those things and put them together. And so as a master designer, he reveals some of that truth to us in Scripture. In fact, it was revealed to us in Scripture in a time when we didn't understand it was being revealed to us in Scripture or through his prophetic word. We couldn't comprehend what was being said, but these men of old, when they wrote it down, God-breathed words, inspired words, they were giving us truth. And we looked at some of those last week. We talked about trillions and billions. You remember that last week? 7 million golf balls in a trailer truck and truck trailer. And we talked about all that and how many cells are in the human body and all those amazing things we talked about. But the Bible has a lot of scientific statements in it. Thousands and thousands of years before we figured out the earth was round, Solomon talked about it being round. Isaiah talked about it being round. We also talked about it being hung in space. You know, for many, many thousands of years, that, you know, a lot of people thought that there was a giant holding it up. And of course, my question had always been, what was the giant standing on? But that's just the way I think. And so, you know, they were afraid when Christopher Columbus wanted to go sailing that he would drop off the edge because it was flat. You know, that was the big argument. And part of that was the understanding that he thought it was round somewhat from Scripture, because it talked about the circle of the earth and some of those things. So we talked about and dealt with some of that last week. And that the evidence that the Bible has got scientific statements in it that are accurate gives us some reliance that the other statements of Scripture are correct as well. Again, and he told us these things long before man figured them out. So we're going to look at a few other ones this week. Next week, we're going to talk about a concept of a lost day and Joshua's long day and how that's recorded all over the world in different cultures. That's next week. And then the week after that, we're going to talk a little bit more about our human bodies and how God created them, I believe, with intelligent design. And we're going to talk about some of those things as well. But let's look at some statements and some concepts in Scripture. And in Psalm chapter 8, verse 8, we read these words. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. A gentleman by the name of Matthew Morey, from 1806 to 1873, is considered the father of modern oceanography. He noticed that expression, paths of the sea, in Psalm 8:8, which was written about 2,800 years ago, and said, if God said there are paths in the sea, quote, I'm going to find them, unquote. Morey then took God at his word and went looking for these paths. And we are indebted to his discovery of the warm and cold continental currents. His book on oceanography remains a basic text on the subject and is still used in universities. He read Psalm 8:8 and said, God says that there are paths in the sea. And if God says they're there, I want to find them and figure them out. And so he began his quest, and he found what we now know as the currents, the warm and cold currents that go all over our globe and transfer heat around, El Nino and all those things. You know, there is this hot water current that comes up from the equator, comes up around Florida and in the Gulf area, and then moves towards England. It is one of the reasons that England has a moderate climate. If you look on a map, Britain and Canada are about the same, and yet British climate is much warmer than Canadian, and it's because the hot water transfers that heat right up to the coast of Britain. And so these currents, they travel around and they cool off and they come back, and it transfers heat all over the planet, and these are consistent currents, consistent in the most part. They're not always exactly the same. And if you remember the movie Nemo, do you remember the movie Nemo where the turtles get in the current and they can swim faster? Yeah, I need more than a current to make me swim fast. A motor and a boat, pretty much. But they would get in these currents. They're amazing currents in the midst of the ocean. There are separate currents of water flowing, these paths of the deep. And this gentleman, Matthew Murray, said, if the scripture says they're there, I need to go find them. And he found them. Remember last week we talked about Howard Hughes, who read about pitch in the Old Testament. They would cover Moses' little basket with pitch, and the ark was covered with pitch, which is tar. And he said, if there's tar, there's got to be oil. And made him wealthy. Here this gentleman said, if there are paths in the sea, they must be there, and I'm going to go find them. And he did. And that book is still being used today because it was inspired by the scriptures that if God said it, it must be there. Also, we see in scripture some confirmation of the laws of thermodynamics. And can anybody quote to me the laws of thermodynamics? Casey? No? Okay. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. In Genesis chapter 2, I can't quote them either. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, the scripture says, I'm just going to read it for you, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. If you're taking notes, you can look it up later. If you want to look it up now, it's fine. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. My version says the heavens and the earth were completed, finished, made, and formed, and stopped. The original Hebrew word there uses the past definite tense for the verb finished, indicating an action completed in the past, never again to occur. The creation was finished once and for all. This is exactly what the first law of thermodynamics says. This law, often referred to as the law of the conservation of energy and or mass, states that neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed. It was because of this that the law that Sir Fred Hoyle came up with, which is called steady state or continuous creation, that theory was discarded. He stated in that theory that at points in the universe called inertrons, matter or energy was constantly being made and created. But the first law states just the opposite. Indeed, there is no creation ongoing today. It is finished exactly as the Bible states, that there was the one creation and that this conservation of energy. There's another from the law of thermodynamics. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 102, those of my Sunday school class, you hear me say Psalm 102 instead of Psalms. I used to get my hand smacked in Bible college about that. It is the book of Psalms, but it is one psalm, Psalm 102. And so when I'd say Psalms 102 in my preaching, I get it marked off on me. It is not Psalms 102, it is Psalms. So there you go. Give you time to turn there, didn't I? Psalm 102. Verse 25 and 26, speaking of God here. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, the heavens and the earth, the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like garments. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. That same phrasing is used in two other places in Scripture, Isaiah 51:6. And Hebrews 1:11. And they indicate that the earth and the heavens are wearing out. This is what the second law of thermodynamics says. The law of increasing entropy states that all physical processes, every ordered system, over time, tends to become more disordered. Everything is running down and wearing out, as energy becoming less and less available for use. That means that the universe will eventually wear out to the extent that, theoretically speaking, there will be a heat death. and therefore no energy available for use. Everything ordered is becoming more and more disordered and chaotic, or running out or wearing out, is the second law of thermodynamics. And that energy becomes less and less available and can't be used anymore. Now, no new energy is being created as far as we can tell, and no energy is ever lost. It just gets transferred. My movement, the energy I get, we'll talk about this a little more next week because we're going to be talking about the sun. All energy comes from our sun. It is the engine of our planet. The ability to do this is borrowed energy from the sun. How? You're not in the sun right now. Well, the food I ate came from growing, and it was either I ate the growing food or I ate the animal that ate the growing food. And that food grew because of the sun's work on the planet and the heat and the photosynthesis and all those things that take place. And so every energy is originally from the sun, which has a whole another implication if you spell that with an O. But anyway, that is turned into heat, which is why I'm sweating underneath here. And that heat is lost into the room or to my wife when she's cold. She sits next to me. She calls me the furnace. I put off a lot of BTUs. And so heat is never lost, but it is transferred from one form to another. The heat of the sun is put in the plant into the animal into me, and A1 sauce on top. And then that is turned into movement and energy and speech, and that then is turned in release of heat into the atmosphere and back and so on. And so this, but everything ordered in this law of thermodynamics says is becoming disordered or wearing out, which is one of the things that has always concerned me about the concept of evolution. And I don't know everything about all those things, but you know, everything gets worse over time, not better. We don't improve very much. I, as ruggedly handsome as I am, and good-looking, I am not any better than I was at 18. In fact, I'm worse, all right? Everything wears out. As I knelt down to pray today, and I'm going, ow, 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 and I can't pray very long because my knees hurt. And I didn't do that when I was 18. Everything kind of wearing out. And Scripture says that the earth and the heavens will wear out like a garment. Three places it says it will wear out. We know the sun's going to burn out if the Lord were never to come back eventually, a long time from now. It's going to burn out. You think about that. It is a ball of gas burning, and it's always burning, which means it's always burning up energy. It can't do that forever. It's wearing out. The earth, wearing out. You and me, wearing out. And he says, it says, the earth shall wear out like a garment, but he says, you will change them like a garment, and they will be changed. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's one of the laws of thermodynamics. God said that thousands of years ago, that the earth and the world is being worn out. It's not creating new energy all the time. The Bible also talks about the water cycle that we now know is scientifically true. The Scriptures inform us, quote, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers comes, there they return again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, if you want to keep notes. It says, all the rivers run in the sea, but the sea is not yet full. Now, this statement may not be profound, but when considered with other Bible passages, it becomes all the more remarkable. For example, the Mississippi River dumps approximately 518 billion gallons of water every 24 hours into the Gulf of Mexico. That's a lot of water. 518 billion gallons, all right? Our property here, not counting the parking lot next door, our little property and a little bit of that road is about an acre, all right? So if you take this property, make it flat, put a lip around it, perfectly flat, this little area we park on and are here right now, and you fill it with an inch of water, acre of land, inch of water deep. Anyone want to guess how many gallons that is? Three? No. 30,000 gallons of water. 30,000, John, you already know. 30,000 gallons of water. So on 1 acre of land, you make it 1 inch deep. So picture this property, water 1 inch deep, is 30,000 gallons approximately of water. So when you hear you get an inch of rain, in fact, we're supposed to get an inch of rain between today and tomorrow, and it's not just over an acre, but over hundreds and hundreds of acres, an inch of water, you need to be impressed. Man cannot water like that. Only God can water like that. So an acre of land, inch deep, is 30,000 gallons. To give us a perspective of what that is, all right? Well, 518 billion gallons go into the Gulf of Mexico every 24 hours. Now, we figured this out. If you were to take 30,000 gallons of water in a milk jug, you know, with a small hole, we figured about 10 seconds to pour out one jug of water, all right? How long would it take you to fill up this acre of land 1 inch deep? So you take this and you start pouring. You got 30,000 gallons, and if take evaporation out of it, and you start pouring 1 gallon of water out every 10 seconds, it would take you 83 hours, 2 full weeks of work, of doing nothing, but as soon as you empty one, start pouring another one. It would take you 2 weeks of work, 40-hour weeks, to fill up 1 acre of land 1 inch deep, 30,000 gallons. All right? Now, there's 518 billion gallons that goes into the Gulf of Mexico just from the Mississippi River every day. So, back to our analogy, if it takes 2 weeks of work to pour 30,000 gallons out of a jug, how long would it take to pour 518 billion gallons of water? It would take 8,633,000 weeks, or to translate that to years, 166,000 years to pour 518 billion gallons of water by hand out of a milk jug. In other words, that's a lot of water. A lot of water, and that's just one river in a 24-hour period of time going into the ocean. And Ecclesiastes says, all the rivers run in the sea, yet the sea is not full. On the place where the river comes from, there it returns again, Ecclesiastes 1:7. And so, you know, that statement by itself, okay, yeah, where does it go? But that doesn't sound very scientific because he's just asking a question. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, says this, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Well, let's get even more concise. Find the book of Amos. Can you find the book of Amos? Well, I hope I can. Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 9, verse 6. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right? We're working on that in our Sunday school class. I have to refresh myself all the time. Amos chapter 9, verse 6. Amos states, long before we figured this out scientifically, the one who builds the upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. That, along with other scriptures, talks about this water cycle, that God calls the waters out of the sea and brings them, pours them back them on the earth. That's why the sea is never full, even at 518 billion gallons every day just out of the Mississippi. This water cycle, evaporation, cleanses it from salt, makes it fresh water, it lands on the earth to feed. Just amazing that it does that. And so that the world as we know it can continue to function. The Bible talks about the water cycle long before man had really fully figured it out. The Bible even gave shipbuilding tips to our world. With one of the first ships, well, not one of them, probably the only first ship ever built, is in Genesis chapter 6. We all know that is the big boat, right? What do we call that boat, the big boat? The Ark, right. All right, look at Genesis 6. He was told to build the Ark. And the Lord gives him dimensions. Oh, let's see. Lost my place here. Yeah. All right, there we go. Thank you. Genesis 6:15. Who said that? Get a cookie. All right. All right, look at verse 15, Genesis 6. This is how you shall make it. He talks about this. The length of the ark be 300 cubits. Okay, we're already lost. You don't know what a cubit is. Anybody know what a cubit is? How many inches?
450 feet is
the total. Very good, Jack. 300, actually, I think. No, 300 cubits, 400. Yes, 18 inches is a cubit. Now you know that, all right? But look what he says. You shall make it 300 cubits in length, in breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Our mathematician is on the ball today. All right. God gave Noah the dimensions of a 1.5 million cubic foot ark. That's how much space is in there. All right? In 1609, Genesis was written long, long time ago. In 1609, in Haran in Holland, a ship was built after the same pattern, which is 30 to 5 to 3. That's the dimensions. You know, 30 is the length, 5 the height, 3. 30 by 5 by 3. You can make that any scale you want, but 30 by 5 by 3. All right? They decided to build a ship after that pattern and it revolutionized shipbuilding. In fact, in our day and age, they have made a ship and constructed it much like the Ark would have done in a small scale, and it was almost impossible for it to turn over. But they did this in 1609 and it revolutionized shipbuilding. By 1900, every large ship on the high seas was inclined, not perfectly, was inclined toward the proportions of the Ark. You can go to Lloyd's Register of Shipping in the World Almanac and you'll see that this is true. That he said, you know what? God told Noah to build it 30 by 5 by 3. Let's try that and see how it floats. And it floats really, really well. And it's very, very hard to turn over. I'm not sure what the Titanic was dimensioned after, but the Titanic's problem was not its dimensions. It was its builder who said, even God can't sink this ship. Man, a fool he was. All right, I'm not a scientist. I don't know everything about anything, actually. But I want you to hear that there are scientists and studiers out there in different fields that believe that there is a creator, that God may have been right about his scientific statements in the scripture. The science of science isn't cut and dried. It's not all atheistic in its point of view. In fact, about the flood, we had a geologist that taught at Western Illinois University, lived behind us in Macomb, Illinois, and he said in his understanding there's almost unequivocal proof that there was a flood over the entire face of the earth at one time by this layer of silt and sludge at a common layer on the planet. He believed that the flood was true. He believed that the scripture was right. We're going to look at some of those scientific statements 2 weeks from now from scientists today who have come to faith because of science. In fact, we're going to talk about one profound atheist in England who came to faith in God because of his science, study of the genome, human genome. We're going to talk about that. That there are modern-day scientists who are coming to concept of what they're calling intelligent design or a creator. That it's not cut and dried one way or the other. That there is science out there to teach the other. I want our students to know that. But what are some responses today from this message? God did flood the earth. He put Noah and his family in a large boat with two of some kind of animals, seven of the others. And he flooded the earth for 40 days. And they were on the boat for over a year. It wasn't 40 days until the water subsided. It took a while to soak all that in and get settled out on the earth. But it says in Genesis 9, we won't turn there, but Genesis 9, God said that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. In fact, he gave a sign. And that sign was rainbow. Every time you see the rainbow in the sky, it will be a reminder to you that I will never again flood the earth with water. God said he would never destroy it with water again, but there is a coming cleansing, and it's with the opposite of water, and that's fire. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, almost to the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. The reason I share this is because if God's scientific statements are true, then we can be safe to assume that the other statements of Scripture are true. And that's important because if the Bible's wrong on science and God wrote it, then God's wrong. And if God is wrong, we have some problems with the rest of the Scripture that talks about how we can gain eternal life. But we have seen that the Scripture never contradicts itself scientifically. In fact, more and more science is continuing, in my understanding, to prove what the Scripture has been saying about intelligent design, that there was a creator, an ordered thought process to it all. And so, in 2 Peter 3, even though he says he will not destroy the earth with water again, he does say this is coming. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It will not be destroyed with water again. We will not need to build a boat, but asbestos would be a good idea, even if it gives you cancer. There's fire coming on the earth. And the same God who talked about the water cycles and the paths of the deep and the circle of the earth and hanging in space and the void in the north and talked about all the things we looked at last week compared with the things we talked about this week, the same God that spoke all those scientific correct statements also says that there is another day coming, much like the flood, said this time the earth will be destroyed with heat. What are we going to do, people, about that knowledge? Back to the concept of this entropy, that things continually decay, we see that here. It says in verse 10 that the heavens and the earth will pass away. They're going to wear out. They're going to be gone. But look what it says in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of our God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements which will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found in him at peace, spotless and blameless. He says there are new heavens and new earth. You remember what we read in Psalm 102 in verse 25 and 26? It says everything is wearing out. He says, but you will change them like you change a garment. The heaven and the earth are wearing out, but you're going to change the heavens and the earth like a garment and get a new one put on. Well, the Scripture talks about it here. It talks about it in Revelation. In fact, it talks about a number of places that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be changed. But that change comes first by cleansing of fire. And he says, knowing that this is going to take place, this God of science who had all these other things correct is now telling us that the earth is going to be burnt. But only those who are with him will be in the new heaven and the new earth in which he is going to create. He's going to restart it again. He says, so what type of people ought you to be? He says, you better live lives of holiness, spotless and blameless. If God told us science before we figured out that science and determined to be correct by our science, what else did he tell us that is correct? He told us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He says, be sure your sins will find you out. He told us about the law of harvest, seed and harvest. If you sow to the flesh, you will get corruption from that. You can't avoid it. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. The same God who told us all those scientific facts also told us that he loves you enough to give his only son for you. He's crazy about you and offers you forgiveness. The same God who told us the science also promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. Scripture tells us by the same God that he knows you by name, and his name is written on his hand. He tells us that the hairs of your head are numbered. Not how many, but they're numbered. Number 48, that's this one. He knows my hairs are numbered. The same God who spoke science that was correct also says that not even a sparrow falls out of a tree, that he doesn't know it took place, and how much more valuable to you are you than those sparrows. He knows you, and he cares about you. And if a sparrow falls and he knows it, he knows when your heart's breaking. He knows when you're afraid, when you're angry, and you need to find a way to forgive. He knows those things, and he loves you and will help you. That same God who spoke science also promised that he would be our shield and our protector. And that same God promised that not even death can separate us from him, because he will resurrect us to immortality. The same God that spoke those scientific statements also spoke these words through one of his prophets in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And he said, Jesus Christ, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. God, who knows how to write about science, because he is it, he created it, calls us and says, there's coming a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And the only way we can get righteous is through Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in anyone else, he says. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What type of people are we supposed to be, knowing that these things are going to happen? Peter says, you better get your act straight. You better walk in righteousness. Sin will find you out. And you must know Jesus Christ as your Lord. The good news is, doesn't matter how messed up you are, how bad your past has been, or how maybe it doesn't seem bad at all to you. But no matter what it is, we still must go under one name. There's salvation in no one else but Christ Jesus. Are you ready to give him your heart? I hope today's that day.
You've been listening to Science in the Bible, Part 2, a ministry of the Lawrenceville Church of God, Springfield, Ohio.